I would like to read three short portions of Scripture this evening, commencing in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 13. And of course, the preceding verses are a part of the narrative to which neither Job nor his companions were privy and of which they knew nothing. From their perspective, from Job's viewpoint, the story really begins here at verse 13 of Job chapter 1. And a certain day when his sons and his daughters were eating, drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And then chapter 2, verse 7, for the sequel to these events. "So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown, and he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, 'Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said unto her, 'Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?' In all this did not Job sin with his lips." And then to Psalm 44, which is before us in our study. Psalm 44, reading at verse 9. "But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth, by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And then lastly, to the Roman Epistle, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Last time in our examination of Psalm 44, we noted how in verse 4, the psalmist, who has been reflecting upon the past history of God's people collectively, now makes a personal application and a personal appropriation to himself of those things. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. And we reflected upon the wonder of such a statement as this. For had he been reminiscing about the earthly triumphs of some human monarch of a former time, he could never have made such a statement as this. But when we are dealing with God, who is eternal and immutable and unchangeable and timeless, we may ourselves profess to be his people, and he, our God, that same God as he ever was and ever has been and ever will be, in respect of his power and respect of his dealings with his own people. And likewise, we may account ourselves his citizens, his subjects, his people, by virtue of that work which he does in salvation, which is called a new birth, and which transplants us from one kingdom into another, from one family into another, which makes us quite literally his subjects and his people, who formerly were nothing of the kind, but rather at enemies in our minds by wicked works. And God, too, because of his omnipotence and his sovereignty over all things, is uniquely in a position to be able to command deliverances, even for those who are weakest and unworthiest and most in need of them. And such deliverances will be wrought and accomplished when he commands them so to be. We noted then how the psalmist speaks in very powerful imagery of being cornered by his enemies and his foes, pressing him hard on every side, and yet nevertheless being delivered by the power of God. And we noted in that simple statement, through thee will we push down our enemies, how that the sovereignty of God is at work here first and foremost, but that equally we are called upon to engage ourselves in this struggle and in this conflict. We are not passive, we are not absent from the scene. And then likewise we saw that just as in former times God's people achieved not their victories by virtue of their sword or their bow or their own arm, but because of God and his intervention alone, so the psalmist proved it to be in his experience there in verses 6 and 7, so do we at the present time, and so ever will the people of God until this world comes to a close. And in this we may glory, in this we may boast. We express and testify to God's goodness towards us and his dealings with us. That is a manward aspect, a manward response, the boast we make in God all the day long. There is likewise a Godward response. We do not forget, secondly, to praise his name forever, commencing to do upon earth that which will be our chorus in heaven. And then likewise to ourselves, we applied this little word, Selah, which denotes in musical terminology a rest or a pause or to be at peace. And even so we may be, even so we are by grace when we know these things to be true concerning God and ourselves. Now this direction which comes at the end of verse 8 is here very appropriately and very appositely because at this point in the psalm a very distinct change occurs, and the tone and the sense and the substance of what the psalm has to say changes very markedly at this point. And the psalmist in many ways is holding up these statements concerning God which he has made in the previous verses, statements concerning God's divine favor and God's help and aid, by means of stark contrast with that which he is about to say, to signify the very great difference which there seems to be in his present experience, or in the present experience of God's people, as contrasted with that which was the case in a former time, and had been the case at previous points in their history. And thus it is that from verse 9 and onwards, he describes a scene of seemingly unmitigated and unrelieved difficulty, and of persecution and of trial and affliction without relief and without reprieve. It all begins, of course, with this word, but, which of course sets what follows in opposition in many ways to that which has preceded it. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. And in consequence of this, God being not with their armies, and indeed if David is the inspired penman of these words, he had plenty of experience of leading armies forth, or bands of armed men, into conflict with different outcomes on different occasions. And here he speaks of God being absent, seemingly, from his people, and in consequence, they do not get the victory, they do not have a stalemate upon the battlefield, but rather they are put to flight. They turn back from the enemy and are sent into a retreat, and not a retreat from which they readily or conveniently escape, or which they prosecute successfully, but those who are their enemies proceed then to spoil them and to overtake them and to kill and to plunder them. So much so, says the psalmist, that they feel like a flock of sheep, a flock of defenseless and relatively helpless animals who are a prey to any and all that may come upon them. Sheep not being reared for their milk or for their fleece or to be spared, but rather to being reared for meat, for being slain, for being butchered. This seems to be their end and their doom. And in so doing, it almost seems that God is callous and uncaring of his people, as though he gives them over to their enemies for no exchange or for no good reason. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Well, perhaps we think that this language is rather dramatic and rather extreme, and we might say that in the mercies of God, in our own Christian experience, we have not had to face such things as this, being overcome in war, being plundered by our enemies, being put to the sword, our lives being imperiled or taken. But here now are some more expressions of suffering and more descriptions of persecution that maybe chime with us more closely, and which we can which we are familiar with. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are around about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. And if we needed some verses to describe 21st century's society's general attitude and opinion of Christians, particularly Christians who take their beliefs seriously and live by them in a practical way and in an obvious way, well, here is precisely that description, a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn, a derision to those who look upon us, something of a byword. Oh, do you know those people next door? They're Christians, you know. Have you seen how they live? Have you seen what they don't have and what they don't do? Have you seen how they toddle off to a chapel twice every Sunday? What a way to live. Isn't it ridiculous? What a shame for them. A virus of the brain, you know, religion. This is the sort of attitude of the world, and here is the psalmist describing it by divine inspiration thousands of years ago. And the psalmist felt this scorn and this reproach personally, even as we do. We are perhaps conscious of it a lot of the time, such that our confusion is continually before us and the shame our face covers us. And all around us are the resounding voices of them that reproach and blaspheme the name of God and make a mock of God's word and God's truth. All this, says the psalmist, has come upon us. Here is a catalogue of our hardships and our adversities. And yet, what seems to exacerbate the problem and what seems to make these present sufferings so much worse, at least in his reckoning, is that there seems to be no good reason for them, no root cause for them. There were plenty of occasions in Israel's history where disaster overtook them, or losses upon the battlefield, or their enemies gained the upper hand and oppressed them, even as God had threatened would be the case in consequence of disobedience or idolatry or a turning away from God. They had been warned of such things in his law and in his commandments, and on plenty of occasions in their history such things came to pass, and the adversities and troubles which they knew could be traced directly back to their disobedience and to their transgressions of God's law. But on this particular occasion, or in this particular set of circumstances about which the psalmist is writing, there doesn't seem to be this connection. All this has come upon us, he says, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. And he goes on to admit and to confess that had the case been otherwise, If they had forgotten the name of God or stretched out their hands to a strange God, then of course God would know. There could be no hiding of such sins from God, and they might expect under those circumstances some chastening at his hand or some form of reproof from him in their circumstances. And yet it seems not to tally up on this occasion. There seems no just reason, no just cause for the things which are come upon them and the manner in which they are afflicted and being slain and laid low by the sword of adversity, left, right, and center. And thus, in the concluding verses of this psalm, there is this impassioned plea to the heavens, "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." God, he thinks, must have forgotten. God must be ignorant. God must be asleep. God must be looking the other way for this set of circumstances to have befallen them in the absence of any cause of chastening or reproof. It is a scene of unmitigating affliction and of unrelieved distress. And whilst perhaps we live in different times, and whilst the forms of adversity and trial which come upon us are mercifully different and perhaps less practical and less brutal than they had been in Israel's experience of former times, yet nevertheless, perhaps we too feel that we have encountered seasons like this. Perhaps some feel that they are in such a season at the moment. And perhaps, like Job, in his biography of which we read, it seems that one thing after another comes to the door, one trial after another, one problem after another, in such rapid succession that we can almost not credit it unless we say that these things were designed to come together and intended to come together, and we are laid out by them, we are flattened by the weight of them, and wonder what is the cause, even as Job did. And you can read on in that narrative the exchanges he had with his companions. They were convinced that such a catalogue of calamity could only have been sent by God as chastening for something very serious in Job's life, and if only he'd admit it and repent of it, then all would come well, whilst Job, meanwhile, could think of nothing which had occurred recently within his life, at least, that would warrant such action on the part of God, and he concluded that God must be unjust. Or as the psalmist does here, that God must be absent, that God must be turned to his enemy. And so he theorizes throughout the exchanges that take place in that book, and perhaps it's a line of thinking which we ourselves have had, or mental wranglings or anguish which has been caused to us. Is God our enemy? Is God absent? What have we done wrong? Why are these things come upon us? All these things are against me. And yet, my friends, in this description given in Psalm 44, in this scene, this bleak picture of suffering and adversity which is presented to us, let me suggest to you that there are four factors, four features here which come out even in this psalm, which do bring some relief and which do cast a ray of light on an otherwise black scene, and which it's worth us registering and paying attention to for our own blessing and instruction. And the first feature or factor which brings some relief, let me suggest to you, is this: that God is in control. That God is in control. Now, in this there is some connection with Psalm 42 again, which we commenced by considering, that first of the psalms for the sons of Korah. And you remember how there the psalmist described personal adversity and trial, and how that it seemed that problems on earth combined with spiritual problems, an abundance of foes upon earth, a seeming absence of God from heaven, such that deep called unto deep, a waterspout seemed to form between them, problems from below, problems from above, problems from man, problems seemingly with God. Deep calleth unto deep, and the formation of these water spouts, waves and billows rushing over his head. And yet, in that seventh verse of Psalm 42, this remarkable pronoun, pronouns being used, thy water spouts, thy waves, thy billows. Even in the midst of those adversities, the psalmist makes this acknowledgement that those things were sent by God, that those things were from God, that those things were still in God's control and at his sovereign disposition. Well, the same is true here in Psalm 44. Because notice how that every verse from verse 9 to verse 14 commences with the word thou, and likewise verse 19 includes it. You see, the psalmist does not say merely, our armies are failing us in verse 9. We have turned back from the enemy. Those which hate us spoil for themselves. We are given like sheep, appointed for meat and scattered amongst the heathen. We are sold out and nobody advances themselves by it. No, in every one of those verses, he references God. Thou hast cast off. Thou makest us to turn back. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. Thou sellest thy people for naught. Thou makest us a reproach. Thou makest us a byword. Thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, verse 19. Now, perhaps the psalmist was moved to write such these words as these in a state of great spiritual despondency. And perhaps there was within his own heart, even as his pen was moved to inscribe such words, a sense of murmuring or complaint against God, a certain spirit of bitterness within his heart. And if so, he perhaps missed the relief and missed the peace which he might have derived from this admission which he was making, and from this confession which he was making, that it is God who sends all these things, that God is still in control. You see, my friends, the modern Christian, the liberal theologian, the populist preachers of these days don't like the notion of God being sovereign over our problems and our adversities, as well as over our blessings and our prosperities. They find it difficult to reconcile. They don't find it easy to preach, and so they avoid it or they deny it. And there are plenty who will describe times of adversity or any sort of difficulty which a Christian may face as being the work of the devil, or as being some weakness or lack of faith on the part of the Christian, or the world getting the upper hand, or perhaps they will put it down to fate or to misfortune or to some other source or other reason or other power, and they think that's easier. They think that's an easier truth to teach and an easier theme to preach upon, and that to somehow absolve God from any involvement in times of problem or adversity or distress is more palatable to the people. And yet, even in so doing, they fail to realize the danger into which they come, logically speaking and theologically speaking. Because if God is not in control of our adversities, if the devil is somehow equivalent to God and sometimes gets his own way, if sometimes our weakness or missteps are such as they are able to thwart the purposes of God, if there is something else out there, be it fate or fortune or luck or chance or probability, which somehow is separate from God and not subject to his control, my friends, this is not good news at all. This is dreadful. This is awful. This makes God somehow a bit part player in the world which he has made. And it means that our adversities, our problems are arising from some other source, and God is either unable or unwilling to stop them. That's no sort of message. That's no sort of truth that we want to hear. My friends, whatever our adversities might be, whatever our trials or difficulties might be, whatever problems we might be caused to face, there is relief in it, and there is light in it, and there is a cause for hope in it, when we acknowledge that these things are come from God, and that God is still in control, and that even if we are turned back from the enemy or by the enemy, it is God that does it. Or even if we seem to be spoiled by them that hate us, God is still in control. Or even when we do feel like sheep appointed for meat, then it is God still who is at the reins. It is God still who is at the helm and controlling all things. There is comfort to be had in that. There is encouragement to be had in that. You see, even Job, in this abundance of trials which he was caused to face, and after this sequence of disaster had overtaken and overwhelmed him and laid him quite literally upon the ground, he could say this: the Lord gave it, and the Lord took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you see, in taking that line, in explaining things in that way, Job was not guilty of sin. Job did not charge God foolishly. He was correct in his assessment, at least up to that point in the narrative. And equally, my friends, whilst it might be unpalatable to modern Christian ears, Job accurately and correctly assesses the situation in chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Evil, it might seem to us, evil it might appear from a human perspective. But Christian friend, if it come from the hand of God, and come from the hand of God it must, it cannot be evil. It cannot be evil if it proceeds from him. It cannot be to our ultimate hurt and ultimate destruction, if God is still in control, as indeed he is. So here is one relieving feature or factor in this scene of suffering described in Psalm 44. And perhaps the psalmist even himself didn't register it as he wrote it, and maybe he was complaining and murmuring against God, but in actual fact, here is a glorious truth of God's control even over our hardships and our difficulties. Well, now, secondly, the psalmist makes this point in verses 17 and 18, that there seems to be no good cause for the things which God has brought upon him. There seems to be no particular sin or transgression of the law which would warrant God dealing in such a way as this. And once again here, perhaps the psalmist had a certain spirit of murmuring or complaint as he penned the words and said, "All this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way." And which he again repeats in another form in verses 20 and 21. And it almost seems as though the psalmist is saying, well, it's not fair. It's not fair. Why should all this adversity come upon us and yet it not seem to be chastening? We can't point to some great failing or some gross sin in our lives, individually or collectively, which warrant such things as this, as though that were a bad thing. As though that were a bad thing. But let me suggest to you, my friends, that a second relieving feature or factor in this scene of suffering is this, that God is still obeyed. That God is still obeyed. That God has not been disobeyed. Now, we are not for a moment suggesting that the psalmist or his contemporaries or his peers were somehow sinless or perfect or not deserving of any form of chastening. Indeed not. We know that even the best of Christians is still blighted by sin and unrighteousness and unholiness and has fallen short of the glory and the glorious standard of a gloriously holy God. Nobody is under any illusion about that, I trust. Nevertheless, what a tremendous mercy it is for the child of God to be free at a point in their life from the consciousness of known sin, and to have such a testimony as the psalmist seemed to have at this particular point in his life, at least, that he was still dealing truly with God and had not forgotten God and was still seeking to obey his covenant, and that his heart was steadfast and that his steps had not declined from God's way. Because let me tell you this, my friends, that here is a far better condition. Here is a far better personal condition in which to face sufferings. You know, if the writer of these words be David in Psalm 44, we know there were other times when the Lord chastened David and chastened him for his sins. He was guilty of the most outrageous sins in respect of Uriah's wife. And you remember how God saw fit to chasten David at that time, and the child which had been born to that immoral and unlawful union perished. And you know, that was a great trial for David, and it was a great grief for David, and yet perhaps that grief was exacerbated because he knew that there was much amiss in his life at that time, and because there was this gross iniquity, and because there was this profound unknown sin. And he went into that period of trial and testing and tribulation encumbered with all that transgression. And that is not a happy condition for any Christian to be in. Far better the situation described here in this psalm, that when trial and adversity come, they can be faced with a clear conscience. That when times of trouble and times of persecution come upon us, that we do not have to be driven to despair and do not have to think, well, this is chastening, and do not have to think, well, this is exactly what I deserve, and perhaps not as much as I deserve, honestly speaking, because of some known failure or some known sin. Far better to face times of trial, as the psalmist could hear in Psalm 44, and be able to say that he had not forgotten God, he had not dealt falsely with the covenant, his heart was not turned back, and his steps not declined from God's way. Because this is a far stronger position from which to contend with adversity and with which to face trial than the other which we have just described. And then there is this third point which the psalmist makes, which connects to the second. It's another factor or feature which aids us in persecution and which alleviates this scene of suffering. And it's this: when it is for God's sake. You see, here in verse 22, he says this: yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. For thy sake. You see, to use the example of Job once again, Job was overtaken by that terrible catalogue of calamity. And he and his friends then theorized and philosophized about it. And their conclusion was, well, Job, you must have done something dreadfully wrong, and this must be chastening. You must be somehow in breach of God's law in some fairly fundamental way, and the Lord has sent this by way of reproof upon you. That was their reckoning. And then, of course, Job went the other way, and because he could not think of anything which really fitted the bill in that respect, he decided that God must be unjust, or God must be forgetful, or God must have turned away his face, much as the psalmist does in the concluding verses of this psalm. But of course, we know that neither Job nor his companions were right. Elihu got much closer to the truth when he makes his appearance at the end of the book of Job, and then, of course, God himself appears upon the scene and explains that God had sent those things at his own volition and according to his own will, for his own glory and for purposes known only unto him, that by it Job might be tested and tried, and the strength of his faith might be borne out, and that his latter state might be better than the former. This was the real reason for the things which Job suffered. It was for God's sake, and it was at God's will, and it was to accomplish God's own purposes that those things came upon him. And he becomes afterward a testament and a testimony to precisely those things, as James himself in his epistle could write, ye know, ye have heard the patience of Job, he says, and seen the end of the Lord. And those two parts of that statement go together. Job exercised patience under the things which he suffered, and bore them and endured them in a godly way, in a manful way. And the Lord's ends were accomplished. God's purposes were outworked by those things. One of the things that can greatly alleviate a Christian's suffering, adversity, trial, and tribulation is the consciousness that it is all according to God's will and that it is all for God's sake. It is a great comfort when the question of chastening or reproof can be set aside. It is indeed a comfort when our persecution or affliction arises principally or primarily because of our Christian faith or because of our Christian testimony. You know, the Apostle Peter could speak upon this point and said that if Christian men and women, and he was speaking to Christian men and women, suffered for their wrongs, suffered for that which they had done amiss or suffered the consequences of their sins, well, that was hardly anything to boast about or to be proud about. But if they suffered for being Christians, well, they could glorify God on that behalf. That was something really to rejoice in, if they could honestly say that the things which they faced and the trials which they endured had come about principally because of the stand which they had taken and the faith which they professed and the name which they bore. And perhaps we think that on balance we would much rather face sickness of body or difficulties in finances or in practical matters. We think that that would be preferable perhaps than being persecuted for being a Christian or facing opposition because of our beliefs. But you know, really, the scriptures tell us something else. And they tell us that there is something very glorious and very praiseworthy and very commendable about suffering for our Christian values or for our faith or for the stand which we take and for the standard which we maintain. And here, even in verse 22 of the psalm, although again, maybe the psalmist himself was not conscious that he was saying it, here is something to relieve and to alleviate a scene of suffering when we know that it is done for God's sake, for the sake of his good pleasure, the sake of his will, the sake of his faith and his name, which we profess. But my friends, fourthly and finally, let me say that something else which will alleviate and relieve this scene of suffering is this, that God is other than we think, that God's ways are higher than our ways, that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that which we perceive to be the reality is very rarely the reality, that which we believe things to be and the way that we see things to be is very rarely the case, and that could we but view things from God's perspective, we would know better, and we would be greatly relieved even in the midst of trial. And this particular truth, my friends, does not come out so much from this Psalm 44 immediately, as from a portion of Scripture in which this psalm is quoted. And I find it quite remarkable when we learn the context of Psalm 44, verse 22. Because here you see in Psalm 44, the psalmist writes from his point of view. He writes from an earthly perspective. He writes according to his human perception and understanding of the situation and the trials which he was facing. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Hundreds of years later, those same inspired words would be written by the same inspiring Holy Spirit upon the mind of the Apostle Paul as he penned the letter to the Romans. As it is written, Romans 8, verse 36, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. You see here the Apostle Paul takes up the words of the psalmist and he says, yes, this is sometimes what the Christian's lot in life is like. This is sometimes, in the case of certain Christians, this is often how the way will be, and the trials of it, and the hardship of it, and the difficulties of it. And he sets those very same words in this context. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things, my friends, all things. The times when we are made to turn back from our enemies, the times when they that hate us spoil for themselves, the times when we seem to be sold for naught, the times when we are made a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us, times when we feel like we are sheep appointed for meat and scattered amongst the heathen and killed all the day long and accounted for as sheep for the slaughter, then, my friends, and in the midst of those things, all is working together for good for those that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Yes, my friends, many are the times when, like the psalmist, we are moved to cry unto the heavens, perhaps to murmur and complain in much the same way as he did, and to cry with him, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But you see, my friends, the heavenly perspective upon that situation, God's divine view of those exact same circumstances, the glorious reality, even in the midst of all those trials, is this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or being killed all the day long or being accounted like sheep for the slaughter? No. In all these things, even in such extremities as this, even in such distress and despondency as that, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because, my friends, you can take the entire narrative of Psalm 44, that latter half. You can take the psalmist's description and perhaps add to it plenty of your own. But be sure to follow it with this. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that is the best commentary and the last word upon Psalm 44. May we be blessed in consideration of it for God's glory. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 85. The hymn number 85. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. The hymn number 85.
Is father.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.